grace, your holiness, righteousness, veracity. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the exalted God-man at your right hand. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation of our Savior and also the fact of who we are in Jesus Christ. I pray that you might encourage the congregation here this morning through your teaching, the teaching of your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might bring understanding to the believer's soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we left off here last week at verse 6. And so I want to begin reading at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here John continues and centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Revelation 1:6 deals with the fact that he has made us kings and priests. Now, the way this reads in the New King James doesn't quite equate what the Greek is saying here in this verse. It's not, he hath made us kings and priests, but literally we can translate this, he hath made us a kingdom of priests. And the New American Standard, I think, has a little clearer here. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So literally, we are a kingdom of priests. And this doctrine teaches the universal priesthood of all believers. Whereas the Roman Catholic doctrine has taught and continues to teach that you must go through a priest in order to go to God or have access to God. The Reformers discovered the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And all believers are priests. We are literally a kingdom of priests. Every individual believer has access to the throne room of grace. And there are several functions of a priest that the believer has as far as being a New Testament priest. We're not under a priest according to Levi, according to the Mosaic law, but we are a New Testament believer priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are several functions of that priest, but before we look at that, let's take a look at the fact that it's a priest to his God and Father. Now, why wouldn't he say our God and Father? Well, this phrase here is appositional, meaning describing here the word kingdom. And what he's saying here is, he hath made us a kingdom of priests. I have two notes here that are, just ignore that right there. Simply put it, he has made us a kingdom of priests, and every believer is a priest. Now, what is part of that priesthood function? Well, first of all, the believer priest has access, direct access to God. Let's take a look at a couple passages dealing with our access to God here as priest. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, the context, him referring to Christ, for through him we both have access, both Jew and Gentile here in the context. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access, Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit to the Father. So we have the privilege of going directly to the Lord, to the throne room of grace and prayer. We don't need to go through an intermediary. We don't need to go through a human priest. We can go directly ourselves to the throne room of grace. We have no barrier between us and God. There's only one mediator between God and man now, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that loved us and died for us. And so now that we are cleansed from our sins, we can boldly come to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10, verse 19 also states that fact of access. I'm using a different Bible this morning, so I may be a little slower. Maybe that's a good thing. and turning to these passages. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, notice he addressing believers in Jesus Christ, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What made the way clear for believers to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven? It's through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And there's some typology in there about the rent veil. It's a typical of Christ, his flesh, and that he died for us, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And so the veil separating the inner court with the Holy of Holies is now torn from top to the bottom, meaning we can go directly now to the throne room of grace. That's why we're exhorted as believer priests in verse 22 to draw near. Look at that. Let us draw near. How are we to access God, though? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We still need, even though we have access, we still need as a believer priest to be cleansed from our sins in order for our prayers to be effective. We need to wash, so to speak, our hands and feet at the laver before we enter into the Holy of Holies. And we'll show you a picture of the temple and how this is typical of the believer's access to a holy God. We still need to acknowledge our sins as believer priests. We can't simply go to this throne room with dirty feet, or just says, put it more plainly, a dirty heart. We can't access that throne unless our hearts are purified and we are clean and we have acknowledged our sins. So verse 22 is simply acknowledge the truths of 1 John 1:9, simple confession of sins, and therefore we're cleansed. And therefore in prayer we can come boldly to the throne room of grace. So we do have access now as a believer priest. And part of our priestly function, we're going to list several things that are part of our function as New Testament believer priests, including intercession. Just like the Old Testament priests interceded for the nation of Israel, we as believer priests can intercede for others in our prayers to God. The Bible commands us to do so, commands us as individuals to intercede for others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Wow. This is a command that we are to pray and intercede and give thanks for everyone, all men, saved or unsaved. See, there are those who teach that because God is sovereign, we don't need to pray for others. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly says that prayer and intercession be made for all men. That's part of our priestly function, everyone. Does prayer change things? Simple question. Does prayer change things? Yes, it does. And we won't get this idea that prayer is already determined by God and therefore I don't need to pray for one another. That is a false doctrine. That is a clearly false doctrine. Because God's going to do what he does, will do in his plan, I don't need to pray because it doesn't matter. He'll do decide. That's almost fatalism, by the way. That is borderline fatalism. Fatalism really states that it doesn't matter what I do, it'll end up happening anyway. See, that's based on the circumstances of life apart from God. Fatalism really is a system apart from God, but what's close to that is that I don't need to pray for others because God has already determined his plan and therefore it's not going to make one bit of difference. I don't see it through Scripture. This is commanded to pray and as a believer priest to make intercession for others. Pray on their behalf. What do we pray for? If it's for all men, first of all, we pray for their salvation. Praying for other people to be saved. You mean our prayers can move the hand of God and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and play an essential role in the conversion of that person. Is that what I'm saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. Will it make a difference? Yes. Now, Another thing on this fatalism, the difference between Christianity and Islam. Islam, the Allah is capricious. He may do one thing and do the exact opposite, not based on who is his character. It's capricious. Or they would say it's Allah's will. You know, something terrible happened, Allah's will, and I can't change it. And that's almost a form of fatalism. And Allah is not loving. He's capricious, and he doesn't know. One day he might do one thing inconsistent with his nature, and another day another thing. That's not our God. Our God is always consistent with who he is. And we can go to the bank on that. God is always consistent. Now, does that mean that God will always answer everything we ask of him? No. Why not? Well, there's many reasons why God doesn't answer our prayers. Many times we pray consuming it upon our own desires. James teaches that we consume it upon our own desires. God asks you, I want $1 million the next day, God. You didn't give it to me. You know, you don't need $1 million. You need to trust me. All you need is, you know, so much money to pay your bills and having food and clothing. Let's be content. I'll take care of your needs. You don't need that. You don't need that. We pray amiss. We pray not according to his will and his plan. See? So there's many reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. But God is consistent, though, when we do seek him. We're in his will. The Bible states clearly in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That prayer avails much. Understand that. That prayer is effective. And he gave the example of Elijah, who prayed for rain and prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it did not. That effectual prayer had an impact. See? Prayer does change things. So don't ever let anyone tell you that your prayers are not effective. And that is so false. And that type of fatalism, hyper-Calvinism, plays over into evangelism as well. Well, I don't need to witness because God has elected everyone, so I don't need to tell anyone the gospel. How insane and absurd is that? And this is what John Carey faced, by the way, when he was a missionary. He was faced with the board, why do you need to go over the heathen? God will save whoever he wants. You don't need to go over there and witness. You don't need to go on the mission field and lay down your life for that. And that's not what we see in the Gospels. That's not what we see in the New Testament. We see a praying church, a church that intercedes for other people. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote a book called True Evangelism. And in that book, he states that one of the most important things you can do for the lost is to pray for them. He didn't say witness at first. That's very important too. We're not going to neglect that. But he says you need to talk to God about them before you talk to them about God. See? So in dealing with the lost, we need to talk to God about souls, about them, before we talk to them, those souls, about God. And I thought that's a pretty profound statement. We should spend much time in prayer for the lost and for making intercession. That's a believer prayer. We're interceding for that. Now, even for believers, we can intercede, by the way. Case in point. Remember Lot? Lot, who was a carnal Christian in the heart of Sodom and Gomorrah, with the sexually immoral, the homosexuals there, and the debased people that he was surrounded by because of his negative and bad choices. And God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Abraham do? Abraham prayed about it. But he said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Yep, I'll spare it for 50. Well, God, 40. Yep. And then he dropped down, and he kept going down. And, you know, he said, well, let me ask you one last time, God. And he finally said, okay, if there's 10. And the Lord says, okay, if there's 10 righteous, I will spare the city. But you know what? There weren't even 10 righteous people in that city. See? So God judged that city, but he did spare believing Lot. Was Lot a believer? Yes. And the book was that 1 Peter tells us that his soul was vexed with their lawless deeds day by day. Lot was a carnal Christian. Lot was a carnal Christian. Even his wife, she left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah, not San Francisco. She left a similar there, if you get the picture. She left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. So she looked back, and she was turned into a big salt lick. Used to watch these cow, these big blocks of salt, and the cow, love that salt, you know. My wife thinks I do the same thing when I like potato chips and salty stuff. Not quite that. She has never called me that, but I love salty things. Now, Lot was prayed for by Abraham. Abraham felt it necessary to pray for Lot. And he was a carnal Christian. And what was the result of that prayer? Although Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot was spared physically, wasn't he? Did that prayer have an impact? Did God work on Lot's behalf? He sent an angel to literally drag Lot from the city. Lot didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. So literally the angel almost had to take him by the shoulders and say, "You're coming in, and come on." Almost literally had to drag him out. "You're getting out of this place. I'm going to destroy this." Lot wanted to hesitate and hem-haw and hang around and, you know, and that you're going. You're going. Prayer changed things. Moses interceded for the nation. Moses, when they were involved in carnality, what did Moses do? He prayed for the nation. And God spared the nation. You know what God says to test to Moses? You know what? These people are rebellious. They want to go back to Egypt. Their heart is hard. And therefore, let me destroy these people and start with you. Now, what would, you know, that would be something that would appeal to someone's pride. Wow, you know. Yeah, get rid of all these negative, crying, whining people. And start with me. I think I like that, God. I like that idea. That's not what Moses said. No. He said, "Lord, don't you remember your promises to Abraham? Don't you remember your covenant? Don't you remember your word?" And he was doing that, saying that, and God says, "Of course I do," more or less. "Yes, I will not do that. I will not destroy these people." Did prayer change things? Yes. Yes, it did. Hezekiah, ready to die. And the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die and after it's a judgment. Prayed and was added, was it 15 years extended to his life? 15 years extended because of what? Prayer. See? Prayer. Now, Acts chapter 2, we have the disciples waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said he would send the Spirit, and he did, but they were praying in the upper room. The whole group of them, all during those 10 days, they were in much prayer. And how often we discount prayer as Christians, and we should not. As a matter of fact, I believe that we all really had the mentality of prayer. We would gather together, and we would be consistent as a group and pray, and God would do miraculous things in this church if we were a praying church. Sad to say, we're not fulfilling our obligation as a body as we should be. That may sting, but so be it. If we really believe that God could change things through prayer, that's what we would be doing. And that's what we should be doing. Prayer has impact. Many things. I remember our pastor telling me about a revival that occurred in the 1950s. The group of people during that revival time got together and prayed for one person for a month. Each, just one individual, for that person's salvation. And a revival broke out in that area, and my pastor was saved during that time. He was in his mid-30s, and he was saved. You don't think prayer changes things? You don't think God can save someone because we intercede for him, for that person? You don't think that's true? Did not Paul pray for opportunities to give the gospel? Why even pray for that? He prayed that, I want you to pray that an open door of utterance might be given to me. I want you to pray that God would open the door for me to share the gospel to that person or that group. Maybe if you're dealing with a hard-hearted person that won't listen, and maybe the timing's not right, maybe they're busy, maybe there's no, you say, I never have time alone with them. They're always doing something. Why don't you pray that you will? Why don't you pray that God would give you just a couple minutes of time to share the gospel in private? I want to tell you, it worked for me just a couple weeks ago. Prayer worked for me. I told some of you this already on Wednesday, but there's this individual who called the church line, and he wanted to know how to be saved, and that is extremely unusual. People don't usually call the church line and ask about salvation. They ask for everything else, a handout or whatever. They don't call the church line and ask about salvation. This one did. And I tried to call this individual back once, and I began to quote John 3:16. Click. Oh, wow. I called back again. I quoted Ephesians 2:8-9. Click. Got disconnected. I called a third time, and the phone rang and rang and rang. No answer. Well, this individual gave it originally to my wife. She answered the phone. She conveyed the information to me, the location of the hospital where he was in. He was only there for one day. One more day. So the next day, I had to do a job in the morning, window cleaning. I was praying, Lord, I know this individual is leaving today. I know I wasn't able to get a hold of him. But I prayed that the Lord, first of all, number one, that he would be there, that would find him. And number two, I would have time alone to share the gospel. And number three, that he would believe. And I went up there. I went to the wrong room. I got redirected to the right room, found the right individual, and nurses were going in and out every couple minutes. And I said, I got to get this in real quick. We're being interrupted. And I had just a few minutes alone to share the gospel, and he believed. And he's born again. And we're going to send him some of our MP3s for him to listen to and grow in God's grace. You don't think God answers prayer? You don't think things change through prayer? You don't think people's hearts are open through prayer? Yes, they are. We need to believe that. So that's part of our duty. Prayer does work. And the reason we don't see the power of God in our life is because we simply don't believe that. Oh, we may say, do you believe prayer works? Yeah, we do. I believe that. You know, I believe it works. But in practice, do we really put that into our daily habit? Praying for others. Praying for the lost. Praying for Christians to grow in God's grace. You know, normally, and this is fine, I've stated this before, we pray for people who are ill or physically ill. That's probably 90% of prayer requests are someone who's sick or afflicted. That's great, but keep in mind the spiritual nature of prayer. We should be praying for the salvation and opportunities to give the gospel. We should be praying for the conversion of individuals. We should be praying for Christians for their spiritual growth. Read Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, there's two prayers for Paul mentions in the book of Ephesians, and they're both for the spiritual growth of Christians. How many Christians are on the verge of slipping away from the truth because we do not pray for them and intercede for them as a believer priest? Sometimes the spiritual Christian stands literally in the gap for the carnal Christian. They're on the verge of going completely away from the truth, and the only thing that prevents them is the prayer of the righteous, the Christian who's in fellowship, prevents them. We need to be praying for those who are not serving the Lord wholeheartedly. You know, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Wholehearted service to the Lord. And how many of us have grown in our service, have not grown in as far as our dedication? How many of us are lacking in that area? Is it that important? It should be. It should be. We have what an awesome privilege. You can't even imagine the privilege of going directly to God's throne of grace. He welcomes us as believers, priests, into His presence. And we had an awesome privilege. And God, the omnipotent God who created the universe, can change and affect directions and hearts and lives, and we don't take advantage of that? I don't understand that. Why? We're too busy to pray to God who created us, who made us, who loves us. We're too busy to do that? We don't think it works? Oh, I prayed and God didn't answer in the past, and so we go, you know, we give up. What did Jesus say to His disciples before His crucifixion? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That means don't get tired of it, don't get weary, don't give up, don't quit, don't give up on that individual either. If a person's still physically alive, that person's not beyond hope, right? God many times allows the lost to remain here on this earth until finally it gets through to their head that they need Christ as Savior. Don't ever give up on anyone. Ever give up on anyone. Even the prodigal son came back to his senses after leaving the father's house. The father interceded for that son, by the way. I believe personally that father prayed for his son every day and interceded for him. Can prayer change things? Yes, I believe that. I believe that firmly. Prayer does change things. And the reason why we don't see things change, our heart is not in tune with God's word and God's will and God's plan. The Bible doesn't say to go to the throne of grace half-heartedly. Oh, I know that you might do that, but you're sovereign, and if it's your will, and you may or not. No, the Bible says come boldly to the throne of grace. That means with confidence, believing God will answer. Don't doubt. Even James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways in James 1. Doubting, yeah, maybe the Lord will answer, maybe He won't, maybe this time He'll say no. Why? I want to put it, I may overstate this too simplistically. God can correct me later if this is wrong. But why can't we go with absolute confidence that God will answer? Why do we have to give God an out in one sense? Now, this is not saying we demand God to do something. God doesn't have to do anything. Keep that in mind. We never go demanding. But why can't we go with confidence? Lord, based on Your promises, Father, I believe it's not Your will that any should perish. I believe that You loved the world that You gave Your only Son. I believe it's Your heart's desire that that person understands the gospel and believes. So, Father, open up a door. Why can't we pray like that? Why can't we have that confidence? That's the heart of God. But no, we pray not expecting God to do anything, and that is wrong. That is wrong. We need to pray believing that God will answer. Confidence, boldness, courage. And we need to pray scripturally. We need to remind God. Moses did, Abraham did. remind God of His promises. Lord, this is what Your Word says. Therefore, based on Your Word, based on Your nature, based on Your character, I pray that You will do X, Y, and Z. That's effectual prayer. This is our privilege. We don't need to go to the preacher to pray for someone or a priest. Some people, although they haven't bought into the idea we need to confess our sins before a priest, they'll say to the preacher, will you pray for this person? Now, I understand what that means is if they mean I want another person to pray for that individual. Is there power in many people praying together for the same thing? Absolutely. That's why the church gathered together corporately for prayer. Is there power in numbers? Yes. Yes. But if you come to me saying, will you pray for X, Y, and Z, and you haven't done so yourself, as a Christian, you have the same access I do. I want you to realize, I don't have any in with God any more than you do as a believer. I don't. Now, if I'm in fellowship and you're not, I may have that edge. You know what I'm talking about? If I'm in fellowship and you're not, then my prayers can be effective. But if you're in fellowship, you can pray for that person just as well as I can. We get that mentality, oh, the preacher has closer to God, and so his prayers are more effective, and so you pray for that person, and he'll really be saved. What about you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? You are a priest, according to Scripture. You're a believer priest. What's wrong with you? Why don't you pray about that? I'm glad to pray for you. I'm glad to pray for, you know, we have prayer requests. I'm glad to take that through the throne of grace. I'll be agreeing, praying for you, but realize that your prayers are just as effective if you're walking in fellowship. They just have as much impact as my prayers. See, it's the idea, don't put me on a pedestal. I'm just a servant here. I'm just your servant for God's sake. That's all I am. You are a priest. There's one thing that I want you to get from this message. You are a priest. Now, that may sound foreign to you, because what you picture a priest is someone with a turned back collar, someone with a pious look, someone folded hands to God, someone in a holy garb, and that you think that's a priest. But I'm telling you, the Bible clearly indicates we are a kingdom of priests. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God's throne by grace. And there's service for the Lord. There's other things as a priest we should do. Intercession's one of them. What about dedication? Before every priest began his service in the Old Testament law, there was first a service of consecration or dedication. Priests would be anointed with oil. He'd be dedicated for that service, that ministry. New Testament equivalent of that would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a key verse for every Christian. And I've memorized this as a child. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That word present is an aorist tense, meaning one time. A one-time presentation, it's an offering. Present your bodies one time in your life, once. It's all you need to do, one time. As a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Based on what He has done for you, it's reasonable. It's responsible. And be not conformed to this world. This is ongoing now. Presentations once, transformations continual. See? Verse 1, presentation. Verse 2, transformation. And be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your thinking is renewed through the Scripture. That you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Presentation. That's Christian dedication. I did so, I think, when I was around 16. Can't tell you the exact date, but I know sometime in my teens, dedicated my life to the Lord. I didn't know at that time He wanted me to preach. I loved to teach the Word of God. I didn't know that. But no matter what, if it's preaching or whatever, using your spiritual gift in the church, whatever, it's a dedication your whole life to the Lord. You don't do that to go to heaven, by the way. If you do, you confuse the gospel. Salvation's a free gift. That's a done deal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved forever. Boom. That's it. Dedication, though, is now that I'm born again, I want to serve you, the Lord, based on what you've done for me. I want to live my entire life, no matter what my career, my job, my occupation, I want to live it entirely for your will. My body, whatever it does, I want it, my mouth, my hands, my feet, however I use this body, I want it to be for your honor and glory. That's dedication. And that's very important. In order to be an effective servant, we're not dedicated, we will not be faithful. If we've never dedicated our lives, don't expect to be faithful when the going gets tough. It won't happen. If we're not committed, this is why I'm here on this earth. This is what I'm all about. I'm here to fulfill the will of God in my body. I'm here to do His service, to honor and glorify Him. This is my service as His priest. Complete dedication. If you've never done that, you can do that. Just even, you don't have to do any emotional, you don't have to have any emotional show or anything. Just quietly pray that, Lord, I'm here to dedicate my life to you. I'm here to do your service. I'm completely dedicated to your will. Use me, Father, in the maximum way you can for your honor and glory. And He will. God will. God will. That's very important as a priest, dedication. Clearly, the Bible indicates in 1 Peter 2:5 that we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And we don't offer any animals on the altar anymore as the Old Testament priests. But we can offer up to God our spiritual service. That's in essence a sacrifice to God. Now, a couple other verses in the book of Hebrews that talks about the believer's sacrifices. And we said, well, then what can we sacrifice? We don't sacrifice animals in a New Testament era. What is a spiritual sacrifice? Well, Hebrews 13:15 indicates one area where we can offer sacrifices to God, that is praise. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, when you read the book of Psalms, especially toward the end of the book of Psalms, we have songs called Thanksgiving or Praise Psalms. How many times did David gives praise and honor in others? Not only David, but others. David wrote about half of the 150 Psalms. But how many times praise and thanksgiving is given in the Psalms? Quite often, isn't it? Thanksgiving, praise to God. And so we should be thanking God. And we don't have to necessarily all the time, we do that in church, but we can also do it at home. We can sing hymns to Him at home. Normal routine, cleaning house. Break out, my wife does it often, just break out in psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, praise Him. Thank Him in prayer. That's a sacrifice to God. We will be doing that, by the way. If you don't like that now, I'm sorry, because we will be doing that throughout all eternity. Right? We will be number one, we will be singing forever, and we will be praising forever. Read the book of Revelation. That's what we're studying, why we're studying Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and power and glory and thanksgiving. And you read all those doxologies. That's what they're called. At least 10. I believe there are 10. Praise to God. Praise to the Lamb, And talking about His creation. Talking about His redemption. Talking about His omnipotence. Thanksgiving. That's part of our... praise really lifts your spirits. It gets your mind and attention off yourself and your circumstances and onto a God who can do whatever. And you glorify Him in thanks and praise and thanksgiving. That's a sacrifice as a priest. Very important. Well, another sacrifice that is mentioned here in Hebrews. And I believe it's in here, verse 16. I have verse 6, but it's actually the following verse. But do not forget to do good and to share. Share means give of your financial means. Now, needless to say, put it this way, verse 15 is very popular. Verse 16 is not. Right? Is verse 15 of this chapter God's word? Yes. Is verse 16 God's word? Yes. All right. Now that that's settled, let's read it. But do not forget to do good and to share. That means financially. That means money. That's a dirty word in church. But it says, do not to do good and do share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Has God given us every good gift and every perfect gift? James 1:17, yeah. God has given us. God has blessed us. Therefore, we should use of our finances to bless others. We should share. We should share means give. Give financially to others. To the church. And it doesn't have to exclude anything else, but also to those who are poor in the church. You read the book of James. Helping out those who are, you know, may have lost their jobs in whatever way that God can, you know, whatever way that God leads you and blesses you. Again, in the church age, it's not demanded that we share a certain percentage. Tithing. See? No, we're not commanded to do that, but we are to give generously as in 2 Corinthians. We're to be generous in our giving. See? We're to give not grudgingly, the Bible says holding back. You know, like you want to tip the waitress, you know, and so someone takes out their wallet and, you know, fools around and get the change and then they like take a dollar and like, oh gee, I know she's working hard. Oh, let me give her a buck. Here it is. And they give grudgingly. That's giving grudgingly. Or even an offering plate sometimes. Oh no, Jesus. Don't talk about that, you know. Well, the Bible says to give generously. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. No, we give with a willing heart. It's grace. See, if you don't understand grace, you won't be a generous giver, by the way. Unless you're just legalistically giving X, Y, and Z, you'll give what you have to. You won't give what you want to. There's a difference, by the way. You know, you will be judged not only by what you give monetarily one day, you'll be judged by the heart attitude in giving. See, that's part of worship. People don't realize that. Let me put it really simply. I may get in trouble. Is passing the offering plate and giving into the offering plate an act of worship? Yes, it is. If it's done with a generous heart, giving to God for His service and the honor and glory. See? It's the mental attitude, see? Now, this is something that's God's well pleased. And how about helping someone out on the side? Don't make a big show of it. Do it in private. I know we're all hurting because of the economy, and that's true. This really has affected a lot of people here. I'm praying for you. I really am. And I know those who are out of work and those who are struggling, and it's rough. It's rough. But you know, God blesses you. There's times when God blesses you, and you can give. And you know others that need it. Give. Help them out. Help them out. This is part of our sacrifice as priests, giving. You know, they took up an offering under the Old Testament law, by the way. They collected money. They did so frequently throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New. They did on that every day of the week. Every Sunday, they took a collection. First day of the week. And they did it for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul did. That's part of our worship. Another area here, in order to be an effective priest, we must have our hands cleansed. We mentioned this early. Our hands must be cleansed from any impurities or personal sin. Now, how do we cleanse our hands? Well, we confess it. We confess our sins. James 4:8 puts it this way. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's not talking about unsaved people here, but saved. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See? And how do we do that? By acknowledging our sins. 1 John 1:9. Simple acknowledgement. And in a spiritual way, that in a spiritual sense, that's cleansing our hands, from impurities. Now, here's the picture of the tabernacle here. I hope you can all see this. We have here the brazen altar. And this is, in typology, typical of Christ's sacrifice for sins. The animals were consumed upon this altar by fire, and that pictures Christ's judgment on the cross for our sins. But as they move and approach God, going from out to in, God's presence is where? There's the pillar of cloud and the Holy of Holies. Okay, a veil separating the two places in the inner court, in the temple there. But before you move in into the inner court and then the Holy of Holies, you had to stop by here, the laver. The priest, after the sacrifice is offered, he had to stop by the laver. And the laver, and I don't know if you can see it in the red here, it symbolizes cleansing from sin. Now, for the born-again believer, we are born again, we're saved because of Christ's sacrifice. He was in the fire of God's judgment, in a sense that he received the judgment of our sins on the cross, but now we need daily cleansing at the laver, see? And the laver had a mirror, and it also reflected their dirtiness, and this pictures the Word of God. The laver, we gaze into the laver of the Word as we study the Scripture and what God requires of us. We see our own dirty heart, and we need to acknowledge whatever sin comes that the Bible clearly points out to us, and that's really cleansing ourselves from sin. Once a priest now is regenerated, once so to speak, and once the individual is cleansed from sins, then he can serve. Then he can serve. Then what's symbolized by prayer, we have in the inside, and I'm going to teach the whole thing here, I've done it before, but we have the altar of incense. Incense in the New Testament is a picture of prayer. See? The prayer is effective. Why? The priest stopped by the laver. See? Then he can go in and offer incense to God. And now, once the veil is rent, we can go directly to the Holy of Holies in our access to God. So there's a lot of symbolism here, not only of Christ, but I can picture here the believer's relationship to God. But the difference is we don't have a veil. There's no veil in our access to God now that we are a believer. So that is part of the believer's service. Now, I want to finish out this verse here. So, notice he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He didn't say to our God and Father. He's referring to Christ. It's to Christ's God and Father. Now, it is interesting to note that it reads unto God and his Father. Why doesn't it read unto God and our Father? Because he is the Father of Jesus in a sense that he is not our Father. You see, we become sons of God through regeneration, being born from above, by accepting him as Savior. But Christ's eternal position in the Trinity is that of the Son. So this refers to an eternal relationship. The relationship of the Son to the Father is eternal. Keep in mind. The relationship of lower, little sense, Son to our Heavenly Father, we had a beginning. We began in that relationship when we were born again. Jesus Christ did not. See, he's called the unique Son, by the way. We're called sons of God, but he is the unique Son of God in that sense. He had an eternal relationship with the Father from eternity past, and that's why he's called his God and Father. So it's not only our God and Father that we pray to, but it's Christ's relationship to the Father as well. And you know, by the way, in his humanity, he prayed to the Father for his will, right? In the garden. And so he gets the glory. It's to him be glory. We get the word doxa. We sing our doxology when we partake of communion. We'll be doing so, by the way, next week. Just an announcement, next week we'll be partaking of communion. So don't forget that after service. We postponed it 2 weeks. We had the picnic going on. We didn't, a lot of things going on. I didn't want to do it then, but we'll do it next week. But to him be glory, meaning honor, recognition, prestige. To God be the glory. I love that hymn that we sing. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. He has the recognition, honor, and fame. And then dominion. He not only has honor and prestige, he has power or rule here. Kratos is the word dominion, sovereignty. And one day that dominion will be manifested in a visible way on earth. as he rules over the nations of this earth, as King of Kings, Christ was Lord of Lords, has sovereignty, honor, recognition, dominion, and this let it parlay forever and ever. Here, literally, to the ages of ages, eis tous aionios ton aionion. That means literally to the age of the ages, forever. Forever and ever. That's how we translate that phrase into English. Forever and ever, to the age of ages, let him be glory. So, sovereignty, power, recognition, prestige, rulership be given to him to the age of the ages, forever and ever, so be it. Amen. Amen means simply agreeing or assenting to the truthfulness, as John did the affirmations about Jesus Christ. And so we say our own amen to this. And with that, we will close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, your rulership, your dominion. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega. We recognize that both the Father and the Son are described as the beginning and the end. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal Godhead, the Trinity. We thank you, Father, for your perfect will and plan, and pray that we might, as New Testament believer priests, might offer effective spiritual sacrifices in our service, our giving, our love for one another. We pray that we might dedicate, first of all, ourselves as Christians to you, and then serve you in every single area of our life. And may we realize, Lord, that prayer does change things. I pray that our prayers might have impact and effect. We pray for greater opportunities in this church to witness, greater opportunities to minister and serve one another, use our spiritual gifts in this body. I pray that you might motivate the believers and challenge in the areas that they are lacking. And may we all do so to your honor and glory, because that's what we're here for, Father. Motivate us and challenge us through these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.